Let us pray. Father, we pray that thy name would indeed be praised and blessed among thy people, that even as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to him, as we know and believe that we are the sons of God, as we know and believe that we shall be like him, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us that purification of heart, of mind, that comes by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we open thy word, we pray that thou wouldst teach us what it is to know him, what it is to know that we are born of him, and what it is to purify ourselves in anticipation of seeing him as he is. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read from 1 John 2:29, and I will read down through 1 John 3:10. Follow along with me as I read from the very Word of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, let me tie this for just a moment to what we spoke about last week, because there is a continuation of this thought. The last thing that we talked about was the awe that John seems to write of when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, bestowed upon us, given us, not just shown to us, but given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And the tie-in there is to the fact that we have been born of God. He's not speaking here, at least not in these two verses of verses 3 and 4, to the unbeliever. He's not saying, well, simply believe that you are a son of God and you are one. He is speaking to those who have already been born of God. And he says here, admittedly, we don't know that much about our future glorious state. What does it mean to be a son of God? Well, it does not mean simply to live our lives like other creatures who die, who are buried, and who never breathe again. There is a future glory that belongs to the sons of God. Now, the Bible does not say much about that future glorious state. It says some things. What it says, we can know with absolute certainty. But I would discourage you from speculating very much about our future state. John tells us here what is the purpose of knowing the things that we know. And any speculation about the future state of the church, or the future state of the souls of men, or the future state of the soul and body reunited in the resurrection, beyond what the Bible reveals, is of no purpose but to distract us from the work at hand. And the work at hand is to perfect holiness, to purify ourselves, even as He is pure. That's the work at hand. The few things that we do know about the future state of glory, we know with absolute certainty. That's why I discourage you from becoming too involved in speculative ideas, because those are born of philosophy, they're born of human ideas, they're born of humanistic optimism, or they're born of humanistic pessimism. I say to you, none of those things are a substitute. None of those things can be substitutes for the true knowledge that comes from Scripture alone. One of the things that we know with certainty is this: in God's time, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. You can take that to the bank. That's absolutely true. There's nothing speculative about that. Now, what does that mean? What will He be like? That's speculative. But whatever He is like, we see through a glass now dimly, darkly. But then we shall see how? Face to face. So I say to you that this is the hope that has a purifying effect on the Christian even now. Much or even all the reason for the unhappiness in our lives, the distress in our lives, the sin in our lives, is that we're looking at circumstances rather than destiny. Rather than looking forward to being with Christ, we're looking to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And I say that both individually and corporately. We ought not to have a diminished idea of where the church is going by looking at the circumstances of the gospel today, nor should we have a diminished view of where we are going by looking at our private circumstances, our personal circumstances. It may be that many of you are undergoing significant affliction in your lives right now. Well, just wait. In God's good time, God will lift the affliction, even if it is by death. In Job's case, God lifted the affliction before he died. But that's not a guarantee that he will always do so. But there is a guarantee in this respect. When the child of God dies, he is immediately made perfect in holiness. His body continues to be united to Christ. The fact that it disintegrates into its component parts, don't let that be of concern to you. The fact that the worms will eat, or in the case of one who perhaps is killed in an explosion or burned up in a fire, the fact that the fire destroys, turns to ash, even the bones, don't let that be of distress to you. Because that body, even though it's been broken down into constituent parts, continues to be united to Christ. And the soul of the believer, that is to say the immaterial part of the believer, the mind, if you want to think of it that way, the heart of the believer, the inner man of the believer, continues on beyond death, and is immediately upon death made perfect in holiness. There is no more opportunity to sin, no more desire to sin, no more capability to sin. Once you reach that state, beloved, it will be impossible for you to sin. What the old Latin fathers used to call non posse peccare, not possible to sin. You will not be able to do it, nor will you desire to do it. So then, when we know that truth, when we know what our destiny is, we also recognize that circumstances can have no permanent hold upon us. Not circumstances of temptation, not circumstances of affliction, listen, not even circumstances of prosperity. I said, you know, affliction. Listen, prosperity goes a whole lot faster than the grave comes. You know, it's very easy to lose your prosperity. How long did it take for Job, one of the richest men in the Middle East in his day, to lose everything that he had? People were standing in line to tell him all the things that he had lost. While one was yet speaking, another one would come in line to tell him the things that had been taken from him on that very day. So even prosperity, as much as we might enjoy it, and God has given us all things richly to enjoy, if you have a prosperous position right now, enjoy it. God has given it to us to enjoy to His glory. Let us not think, in fact, we're going to talk about this a little bit more this morning. Let us not think that some kind of a monastic vow of poverty is somehow more spiritual than having lots of things. The fact of it is, when Paul was in prison, he glorified God, and when Paul was in a position of prosperity, he also glorified God. If it were required to be poor to enter into heaven, then how can we possibly get Abraham in, who was one of the richest men of his day? So then, may I say that just as we read in Psalm 106, that failure in the life of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, or really up to the time of Judges, their failures resulted from unbelief. In each instance, the psalmist confesses it was unbelief that caused them to think this way. It was because they began thinking wrong that they acted incorrectly. Whether it was idolatry, whether it was sexual immorality, or whatever it may be. Now, here's what we have to understand. We live our lives, in fact, from the time of the cross until the time of Christ's second return, we live in a day in which there is both an already and a not yet. And we see it right here in this passage. Look, it's translated as now, but it's the Greek word noon. Most of you know noon. And not yet. Beloved, we are already the sons of God, and yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, the contrast there is not between, well, now we're the sons of God, but who knows if we're going to keep on being the sons of God. That's not the contrast. The contrast is we are already the sons of God, and we can't even speak of all of the things that that entails, because they have not yet been revealed to us. So in the same way, when Israel left Egypt, were they already redeemed? Yes, they were already redeemed, weren't they? And yet they were not yet in the promised land. They were not yet in the destiny that God had in mind for them. We also live our lives, John says here in 1 John 3, in much the same way. We live our lives in the context of an already and a not yet. We are already the sons of God. But it does not yet appear to us everything that that's going to entail. We don't know everything about the adoption. We don't know everything about the begetting again. We don't know everything about the glorification, but we do know this, it has begun. So, what we shall be in greater fullness in the days to come, in the days after our death and in the days of the resurrection, what we will be in greater fullness then, we already are. In lesser degree, or in ways of lesser fullness. So I want us to look at several things that we need to know according to John. several things we need to know, according to John, in this passage. First of all, we know we are the children of God. He says, now already are we the sons of God. It is important. If we are going to purify ourselves, if we are going to have that purification of which John speaks and which we will speak later this morning, if we are going to have that, it is first necessary for us to know that we are the children of God. Listen, if we get things turned around backwards that way, we end up trying to work our way into heaven. We have to understand, first of all, that purifying ourselves is not something we do unto sonship, it's something we do because of sonship. We do not purify ourselves, and then God says, oh, you know what? That guy's clean enough to be a son now. Doesn't work that way. It works, in fact, exactly the opposite way, that first we are the sons of God. He says that we are sons of God, not we shall be sons of God, or that we will start being sons of God later on, but that we are already. This belongs to the now. This belongs to the already. We will never be more the sons of God than we already are. Right now, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are trusting in His righteousness and His righteousness alone for our justification, we are already the sons of God. And the proof that we're the sons of God is that very faith. Now, there are several other proofs that we're going to talk about. But the evidence, I should say, rather than proofs, but the evidence, the primary evidence, the first evidence that we are the sons of God is our belief in Jesus Christ. It's important that you understand this, children. This is not simply some esoteric theological construct that we're talking about. This goes to the very heart of what the gospel is and what the gospel is about. We do not believe, and then, because of our faith, God regenerates us. That is a lie from the very pit of hell. The fact of it is, you can't believe. Does God require it of you? He sure does. He requires it of you even though you can't do it. But here's the promise that He makes to the elect, that He will give us the very faith that that He requires of us. And that faith can only come from a new heart. And that new heart, the Bible sometimes calls regeneration or sonship, being born again, being brought into the family of God, being grafted into the domesticated olive tree, if you will. All of those things are indicative of a new relationship that must precede our faith and our works. So, let's say it this way. If you want to put it down in two or three words in your notes, put it this way. The relationship must precede the conduct. I don't become your son because I act like you. But if I'm your son, I will act like you. And the same thing is true with respect to our relationship to God. We do not become God's sons and daughters by saying, well, okay, here are the 10 rules for being a son of God, and then thinking that we can follow those 10 rules. First of all, we can't follow them. But we don't become God's son by doing that. We do these things because we are His sons. Because there is that family likeness that we spoke about last week. This relationship cannot be undone by poor conduct. If it could, how many of us would stand? Now listen, if we're not saved by works, then neither are we kept by works. And we're certainly not kept by the paltry works you're doing. And I point that at myself when I say you. The same thing is true of me as is true of any person here. I'm not singling anyone out. The same thing is true of each of us as is true of all of us. And that is, the works that we do cannot keep us not for a heartbeat. In fact, I put it to you that we do 1,000 things in the space of a heartbeat worthy of condemnation. If we knew the depths of our wickedness, what shame, what sackcloth, what ashes we would have upon ourselves. So the first question for the Christian is not how should we live. The first question for the Christian is what do we need to know? That's not the only question, but it's the first question. The first question that the Christian must ask is what do we need to know? And we need to know three things to live the Christian life. We need to know that we are the children of God. We need to know that we are destined for glory. And we need to know that we shall be like Him. That's exactly what John has here in his outline. We need to know these things. And we need to know that this hope that we shall be like Him has a present effect upon our lives now. In other words, we needn't wait until glory for glorification to start. Glorification begins already in sanctification. So, how can we know that we're the sons of God? That's an important question. And it's a question that John deals with again and again in this book. How can we know that we're the children of God? How can we know that we're the sons of God? If it's important, and he says it is, he says we can't live the Christian life without knowing it. If it's important for us to know that we're the children of God, how can we know it? I put it to you that there are several ways in Scripture that God gives us evidence that we are His sons and daughters. May I say that the first one, subjective as it is, we find in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Now understand what he means by that. When he says crucified, he doesn't mean sick. He doesn't mean weak. He doesn't mean that he's been tempered and now he's a little bit nicer guy than he used to be. When he says that he's crucified with Christ, here's what he means. He's dead. But he goes on to say, and yet I live. And that's the miracle of it. That's the miracle of the Christian life. That we have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet, he says, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So now, the first thing that we have to know then is that there is new life within. The first thing we have to know is that we have been crucified with Christ. The first thing that we have to know is that we have been killed, mortified, if you will. But secondly, and I say this now not so as to increase your desire to sin, but to increase your desire to know who you are. The second thing that is indicative of a Christian life, a son of God, is that he has a deep awareness of the remaining sin within him. The unbeliever maintains that he makes mistakes. And listen, if a Christian only thinks of his sins as mistakes, he's still thinking with a carnal mind. Our sins are not mistakes. Our sins are deep, dark blots upon who we are. And if we do not understand our sins as being more than mistakes, but rather as being slaps in the face against the true and living God, then we do not have that true, deep, profound sense of sin that accompanies the Christian life. And this is exactly what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 24. When in Romans chapter 17, when in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Here's what he meant. No good thing. He didn't mean a few good things, or things that were kind of good, or a little bit good, or they're growing into good. He said, in me, that is in my flesh, that remnant of sin that still is with me and pollutes every single act, every single thought, every single deed and word that I speak, is continually with me. And if we don't have that deep, profound sense of not just our guiltiness, but of our corruption, if we don't have that, then we're not thinking like the sons of God. And then drop down to verse 24. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? Who shall deliver me? Meaning that as long as we are in this life, we shall continue to carry about with us a body of corruption. That everything we do in this life continues to be contaminated by our willfulness, by our lack of love toward God, by our lack of love toward our fellow man, in other words, our corruption. And I put it to you, I'm saying these things to you, not so that you'll go out and sin, and thereby sinning have a greater sense of your sin, but so that you'll recognize the sin that you're already committing for what it is. And says, well, if I'm driving a car down the highway and I stop to pick up a hitchhiker, isn't that a good act, whereas running over him would be an evil act? Say, no, according to our confession of faith, for the unbeliever, one of those is less sinful than the other. But that's all it is less sinful. That is a biblical understanding. I think our Westminster Confession of Faith got it exactly right. And I think our Confession of Faith in the same chapter, chapter 16, also got it right when it said that every work that we do is accepted as it is through the mediation of Jesus Christ, just as our persons are accepted through the mediation of Jesus Christ. God does not save us by making us better people. God saves us by accepting as our righteousness the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the same thing goes for our works, the works that we do. Listen, some of us don't do as good works, for the matter of them, as unbelievers do. The reason God accepts our works is for the sake of Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The same way, for the same reason, he accepts our persons, is for the mediation of Jesus Christ. So I say to you that the believer does experience Romans 7:18. The believer does experience Romans 7:24. And the older he gets and the longer he walks with the Lord, the more realization he has that Romans chapter 7 is the life of the Christian. A third thing, a third evidence, if you will, is a desire for the things of God. Listen, if a man tells you that he loves God and has no desire for the things of God, he's lying to you, even if that man is you. If you try to convince yourself, if you try to tell yourself, oh, I'm a Christian, I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a new nature, but you know, reading the Bible is just a drag. Going to church, there's ball games on Sunday. Partaking of the things of God are just boring to me. Listen, if that's the way you think, then you have no good reason to think that you're a son of God. Because the desires of the sons and daughters of God are changed such that we do have a desire for the things of God. We do desire the Word of God. We do desire prayer. We do desire fellowship with other Christians. We do desire the public means of grace. And those who think that they can't partake of the Lord's table because there might be a sinner there are right in this respect. There are sinners there. But what does the table speak of? The table speaks of this very fact. You can't save yourself. The table speaks of the fact that it required the blood and the body of Jesus Christ to save you. And the idea that I'm just so holy that I'll be contaminated by coming to the table with others of God's people is arrogant to the point of suggesting that there's no life there. One of the prophets refers to that as being holier than God. He's chiding Israel. And he says that they are holier than thou, that thou being God. So a desire for the things of God. And then there is a spirit of adoption. And I don't know how else to put this except to say that it is a combination of the subjective and the objective. The spirit of God, the spirit of adoption, understand this, God wrote the Word of God. The Spirit of God specifically moved holy men of God as they penned the words. So we have here an objective witness from the Spirit of God. But there is also an internal witness from the Spirit of God that the things spoken of here are true of me. So if any man hungers and thirsts, let him partake of Christ. If any man all those who are weary and heavy laden, let him come to me, and so forth. Those are general statements of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. But then as we apply that individually, there is a sense then in which the spirit of adoption speaks to us, yes, that's what happened to me. There is, if you will, there's a universal, then there's a minor premise in which we apply it, and the conclusion is that we are the sons of God, Romans 8:15. So think like that. The universal statement, the major premise, all those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. The minor premise, but I am calling upon the Lord. Therefore, what follows? Therefore, I am being saved. So we understand then that the spirit of adoption is not some fancy. It's not so subjective that I simply say, oh, well, you know, I had a dream. I had a vision. I had a special rhema word that came to me. No, we don't think in those terms. Rather, we think of the spirit of adoption this way. It is a syllogism in which the Spirit of God testifies, yes, you have done the things that the Bible says the people of God do. You have believed. Therefore, you can be assured that you are a son of God. So the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. And finally, and we're going to get into this more and more as we conclude now the last 2.5 chapters of the book of 1 John. Love for the brethren. If you don't have a love for the brethren, if you say, you know, I don't mind going to church because after all, that's where I hear the word of God. I don't mind going to church because after all, that's where I receive the Lord's Supper. I don't mind going to church because after all, that's where we sing the Psalms together. But if you say, you know what? I don't like the brotherhood. John says, think this way. There's no family resemblance. You know, now look around you. See, are your brothers and sisters that are sitting around you a bunch of stinkers? Yes, they are miserable sinners. Listen carefully, the same as you. You need the people of God. The people of God need you. God did not put you here by accident. God did not put you here because he wants you somewhere else. God put you here because he wants you to hear the things that you need to hear. If you needed to hear Pentecostal doctrine, well, nobody needs to hear that. That's not a very good example, is it? The reason that you're here is because you need the things that you're finding here. And the reason that you're here is because we need the things that you bring. And I think this is an important part of the Christian fellowship that we neglect or fail to understand rightly, is that we don't simply put up with one another, we need one another. I am incomplete without my wife. My wife is incomplete without me. There was a time, more than 5 years ago, that we were made one flesh. We are, in a sense, one person now. Not just in a legal sense, but relationally, we are one person. I can't do without her. She can't do without me as long as we both live. The same thing is true with respect to us all being one body. You know, Paul uses an organic illustration there for a reason. We're not just all one machine. We're not just a bunch of Legos. We are one body. And we are held together because we need Christ and we need one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. If you're not convinced by Ephesians 4, I don't know what will convince you. That you need me, I need you, we all need one another. There is not a single one of us that makes up the body. Each of us is simply a part of the body. And we cannot say to the other member of the body, I have no need of you. Well, if we can't say, I have no need of you, then what must we say? I have some need of you. That's right. And if we have some need of one another, then we ought to act like it. We ought to love the brethren. And again, is love something you feel? Yes, there is a sense in which it is. But love is also something that we do. It's an attitude. It's the way we think about people. It's the way we treat people. So, first thing we have to know is that we are the children of God. And I've given you some ways to look for evidence that you are the children of God. Second thing is that we need to know that we're destined for glory. That is to say, there is a not yet, but there is also a what we shall be. We don't know everything there is to know about what we shall be. But there are some things that we do know, and those things that we do know, or can know, I should say, we ought to know. There is not a vague or uncertain hope that everything will somehow turn out all right. That's not what's going on here. There is not just a mere humanistic optimism that thinks, well, you know, somehow, pie in the sky. It's not that kind of a vague, uncertain hope at all. Rather, it is a part of the glorification of the believer. We are in a present state of humiliation, just as Christ was for a period of time in a state of humiliation. And if we would be with him in the mansions of glory, we must enter through the room of humiliation. There is an anteroom, so to speak, to that mansion. And the anteroom is the present state of our flesh. It will be turned into glory, though. As surely as Christ's humiliation was turned into exaltation, so also will the believer's humiliation be turned to exaltation at his death, and finally at the resurrection. But, beloved, we retrace the steps of Christ. The Bible teaches that we are crucified with him, that we are buried with him in death, that we do indeed rise again from the dead with him into newness of life, that we are ascended with him, and that we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We do retrace the steps of Jesus Christ in our Christian life. We share his humiliation. John 1:11 says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. John says here in 1 John 3:1 that because the world did not know him, neither does it know us. We retrace that step, but also we shall retrace the steps of his glory. Jesus said, I go to my Father to prepare a place for you. Or I go to my Father, and if I go, I will prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may also be. That's our glorification. That we will be brought into the Father's house via the Son. This is a fundamental part of the Christian faith. And it is as sure, that is to say, our glorification is as sure as the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. Did you all know that? But it's been around for a long, long time. And the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, that I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The church has always professed those two things, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. No, it doesn't have the status of Scripture. No, it was not really written by the apostles. But the church has always believed it. And the reason the church believes it the reason that this is a fundamental part of the faith, the reason that we cannot let go of the resurrection, the reason we cannot let go of the life everlasting, is because this life is not all there is. This is not the only part of the promise that God has given us. This is the now. But it's not the not yet. The not yet is still coming in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is as certain and as much a part of our confession of faith as is the forgiveness of sins. If we believe the forgiveness of sins, then we also believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. If we believe these things, then we believe the fundamentals of the Christian life. Listen, Romans 8, 38 and 39, speaking to that end, says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. That is an important part of our confession of faith. It's not blind optimism. It's not humanistic optimism. It's an optimism that says, no matter what this life throws at me, it might throw a lot of things at me. Life, death, principalities, powers, things to come, things present, persecutions, afflictions, all of these things might be thrown at me, but this I know, at the last day, I will see him as he is, and I shall be like him. And because of that, we think this way, to purify our thoughts, to purify our deeds. We retrace the steps of Jesus Christ. So, many times, when persecutions assail us, afflictions befall us, it may not appear to us that we shall be like Christ. At that time, we have to say, well, how do I know I will be like Christ? How do I know that all of this will have an outcome that leads to my salvation? How do we know that? The Bible tells us so. We cannot depend upon circumstances in those days. We must depend upon the sure promises of God. So, even when it does not appear to be certain, at those very times, Paul says, you can be more certain yet. They treated Jesus that way. He came to his own and they didn't receive him. You can be sure of this. They won't receive you either. So, in fact, really in Romans 8:29 and following, Romans 8:28, which I have alluded to, if not quoted, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How does that happen? Is Paul just saying, keep a stiff upper lip, things will get better? That's not what he's saying at all. Paul's saying that all things work together for good to them that love God because all of these things contribute to your final salvation. All of these things contribute to your final glorification. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's exactly the goal, that's exactly the end that John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 3, being conformed to the image of his Son. We do not yet know what it will be like, but when we see him, we shall be as he is, kathos, just like, just as he is, so that he can be the firstborn among many brethren. We could also refer to Colossians chapter 1. We don't have time to get to Colossians chapter 1 this morning, but that same idea is there, that he is the firstborn among many brethren, so that everything in life is brought subject to him. Everything in life, whatever it is. Maybe some of you woke up this morning and you were out of hair tonic or hair grease. I'm not looking at anyone when I say that. Well, however trivial something may seem to you, it's important that you understand that there are no trivial events in the life of the Christian. That everything that takes place with an end to your salvation. A purpose toward your salvation. So it is that the love and power of God is also seen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says in another place, speaking to his young protege, Timothy, that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is just a promise of the Christian life. We ought not to think that when things are going poorly, it's because God has abandoned us. We should not think that when things are going toward further afflictions or greater afflictions or more painful afflictions, that God has abandoned us. We ought not to think that way at all. Rather, we ought to think this way, that this is contributing to my final salvation. This is contributing by way of sanctification to my final glorification when I shall be like Jesus. So, what we are already in part is a guarantee of the fullness that shall be ours. Philippians 1:6, Paul says that he presses. You know, when I read that, he says, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It's almost like sometimes you see some old lady or old man out walking a big Great Dane dog or a German Shepherd dog, and they're on the other end of the leash. You wonder who's walking who, right? Because the dog is just pulling at the leash to get away, pressing to get away from that. And that's kind of the way Paul is. He says, I'm pressing, I'm pulling, I'm tugging at the leash so that I can attain the high mark in Christ Jesus. Third thing that we must know is that we must know that we shall be like Him. Listen, I told you that there was not a lot of things about the future that God lays out in the Scriptures plainly and clearly. A lot of it is speculative, but here's one thing that you can count on. The Bible teaches this throughout. Christ shall come again.
Amen.
The same Christ, not a second Christ, a third Christ, a new Christ, another Christ, not many Christs, not one who says, lo, here he's in the desert, or lo, there he's on the mountaintop, but rather the same Christ that left will come again a second time. And that second coming is as surely to be believed among us as was the first. This is not an optional part of the Christian faith. This is not something that we can cast aside willy-nilly. It is certain. And regardless of what eschatological opinion you may be of, whether it's pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, or agno-mill, or whatever it happens to be, know this. All of them that are orthodox maintain that Christ will come again. And he will come again not just in a spiritual way as he did in AD 70, but he will come again physically. He will come again in the same way as the same person in which he left. And at that time, there will be a fundamental reorganization of creation. Peter characterizes it this way. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The curse will be lifted from the creation. Sin will be banished from the creation. All sin that has, or every sinner that ever has lived or will live after now, all of them will be thrown, cast, into a lake that burns with fire. Evil will no longer be allowed in God's universe. In his first coming, Christ came as a baby. He came in humility. He came rejected by his own people. He came in a body that was capable of being tired and got tired, capable of losing sleep and lost sleep, was capable of being hungry and got hungry. All of those were part of the humility of Jesus Christ. But the second time when he comes, it will not be as a baby, it will be as a king. And it will not be in humility, it will be in glory. There will be angels blowing trumpets before him when he comes the second time. And we shall see him face to face, as 1 Corinthians 13:2 says. Now, yes, we see it through a glass darkly. Now it's quite dim. Now it does not yet appear what we shall be. But in that day we shall see him face to face. And this is what Augustine referred to as the beatific vision. The vision that makes happy. When we behold him as he is. And John's phrase for all that will be ours at the resurrection. For all that will be ours at the resurrection, he says, conformed to his image. Everything that will be ours, that perfection in holiness, that open acquittal that open acceptance. The life of the Christian with body and soul reunited at the resurrection. All of the things that will be ours after resurrection, John summarizes in that phrase, conform to his image. We will be as he is because we will see him as he is. We shall be like him. And so also in Romans 8:29, that's exactly how Paul characterizes it, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So everything that's necessary, all of the second causes, if you will, that are necessary to get from being predestinated to being conformed to the image of his Son, God has also set in place in the life of the believer, in the life of the elect. A glorious change will one day overtake the children of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, who shall change, that is to say the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we do not yet see all things subject to him. But a day is coming when it will be. There is a day coming when all things will be subdued to the feet of Jesus Christ. And in that day, all of us will be changed from our vile existence into the glorious sons of God. So also, it'll be in a moment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? Is he talking about an eye blinking? I think so. How fast is that? Fraction of a second. Instantaneously is what he's saying. It's not a process at that point. Now, sanctification is a process. We go through life struggling with sin all the days of our lives. But at that day, that generation that's still alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be glorified in a moment. The New Testament does not tell us much more than that. Somewhat like the Mount of Transfiguration, I suppose. But like the Mount of Transfiguration experience, we should be careful the way we think. You remember that the next thing that happened after Christ was transfigured before the three disciples he took up there with him, and they said, you know, let's just stay here. Let's just live here now. You know, we can get some tent material. We can build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And we'll just live here all the days of our lives. We can build a monastery here. What do you think? And Jesus said, no, it's not going to work like that. When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration back down to the plains again, first thing that happened is they got back to work. They immediately began to heal. They immediately began to preach. They immediately went back to work. We must be careful of thinking that transfiguration, that Mount of Transfiguration experience is normative for this life. It's not. It's special. It was, I put it to you, once in the history of creation. But even when we have some kind of special, precious, dear experience with the Lord, we ought not to think of that as being normative. We ought to understand that that's exactly what it is. It is special. It is a, if you will, a foretaste of the life to come. But it's not the life as it now is. Paul on the road to Damascus, he took one glimpse at Jesus, was blinded for 3 days. But in that day, whatever it is that overcomes our eyes, whatever it is that the Holy Ghost does to our eyes in that day, we will be able to see him as he is without being blinded, as Paul was on the road to Damascus. And then a fourth thing, and with this we'll close, a fourth thing that we have to know is that is we have to know that this hope has a present effect upon us. We'll find that in verse 3. It says, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The reason we say that it's part of the same idea is because it's connected by a conjunction and. The word and means that one thing is connected to the other. And here we have rather like the contrast of returning from the Mount of Transfiguration down into the valley. Now, there's a work to do, and the work to do is prepare yourselves. There is a preparation, a purification, if you will, that must be done. The reference, I haven't been giving it to you, Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9, and I put it to you that this ought to be reminiscent, and I think it is especially in 1 John, reminiscent of the purification that took place in Exodus chapter 19, just as the people of God were about to come to the mountain of God. Just as they were about to come, Moses told them, now you spend 3 days purifying yourselves. You spend 3 days washing your clothes, making sure that there is nothing unclean about you. And the word that's used here for purify is part of that Hagios family of words. The word is hagnizo. And it's a word that's used throughout the New Testament for undergoing a purification ritual. In John chapter 11, in Acts chapter 21, again in Acts chapter 24, where Paul explains it, in all of these instances, it is a purification ritual. So in 1 John 3:3, if you will, if in 1 John 3:2 we've been on the Mount of Transfiguration, in 3:3 we're back in the plains. We're back down there in the valley again. We're back down to doing the work of the Christian life. And the work of the Christian life, he says, is this. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's the work of the Christian life. Listen, the work of the Christian life is not to make a lot of money, although you may make a lot of money. The work of the Christian life is not to be at the vanguard of technology, although you may be at the vanguard of technology. The work of the Christian life is none of those things that you might think. The work of the Christian life is primarily purifying yourself, preparing to worship God. Now, it's not anticlimactic. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, well, okay, let's build a monastery. Let's build 3 monasteries on this mountain now. Just the opposite. I'm saying very much the opposite of that. I'm saying that when you go to work on Monday, here's your main job. Purify yourself. That doesn't mean put down your wrench and pick up your Bible. It doesn't mean put down your steering wheel and pick up your Bible. Rather, what it means is when you have that steering wheel in your hand, you're doing your work to the glory of God, and you're purifying yourself by what you're thinking, by what you're saying, by what you're doing. The whole object of the not yet is to teach us about the already. When we think about the glory that shall be ours, when we think about the worship that we will have of God 24/7, as it were, when we think about the fact that we will be doing nothing but singing the praise of God, when we think about the fact that we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him, the effect that those thoughts are supposed to have on us is to stir us up to purify ourselves. Again, like that dog that you can't hold him back. He's just pushing at the leash. He's pushing, or the horse that bites against the bridle because he wants to press. And the Christian also ought to be pressing toward that mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And notice, if you will, here in 1 John 3:3, John does not say that every man who has this hope in him ought to purify himself. There is not a subjunctive here. There is not an imperative here. There is a simple indicative. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It is because our belief is defective in this or that particular that we fail regarding conduct. It's because we're thinking wrong, or because we're failing to think, because we're failing to remember. Do you know why we sin? Because we forget God. Because God's not in our thoughts at a given moment. That's why we sin. If we have the right belief, John says, we will purify ourselves. We will purify ourselves even as He is pure. So do you want to know how to purify yourself? If you don't begin with right thinking, you'll never do it. It'll never happen. It must begin with right thinking. You cannot begin with false doctrine, nor can you even begin with no doctrine at all and end up with a holy life. A holy life must be built upon right doctrine, upon right belief, upon and then, and only then, will our action be right. The real trouble that we have as Christians is in the realm of belief. We believe wrong. We believe wrong things. Or we forget the things that we knew. And I don't mean we forget them in the sense of, that doesn't sound familiar to me at all. But we forget them in the sense of not remembering them at that critical moment when we need to remember them. And when a church, or when an individual, or when a minister emphasizes conduct over belief, that, well, as long as you're doing the right thing, it doesn't really matter what you believe. When that becomes the case, eventually it will lead to failure both in conduct and in what they believe. It's kind of like building a house on a roof instead of building a house on a foundation. You can't put the foundation at the top, nor will the roof hold up the building. This can be very subtle. That's this error of getting conduct before belief. It can be a very subtle one. Some of you may be familiar with various holiness teachings that basically say, well, if I simply stand up here week after week and repeat certain duties to you over and over again, that eventually if I repeat it long enough and nag you long enough, that you will eventually begin doing it, and then you'll be holy. You may be familiar with holiness teaching like that. You know the way it's characterized, we don't smoke, we don't chew. But the right approach is to have a right grasp on doctrine, especially to have a right grasp on who Jesus Christ is. And when we have a right grasp on that, right conduct follows. Now listen carefully. Pastor Bacon didn't say that if you have a grasp on right doctrine, then it doesn't matter how you will conduct yourself at that point. What Pastor Bacon said was, if you have a right grasp on true doctrine, right conduct will follow from that. And if right conduct does not follow from that, you know what? It's because you're believing something wrong. Or you're believing the wrong thing. First of all, holiness does not have an existence distinct from doctrine. There is no such thing as holiness of life that is distinct from doctrine. Let me prove that to you. How do you know what's holy? How do you know what conduct is holy? Come on. How do you know? How do you know that one course of conduct is holy? How do you know that for me to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is a holy activity, and for me to love the devil with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is an evil activity? How do you know that? Because the Bible alone teaches it. Because you first of all have doctrine. You first of all have teaching. And whether your conduct is holy or not depends upon whether you believe the right doctrine. And, you know, here's the kind of thing where monasticism flourishes. Because they say, oh, well, here's what's more holy is if I have less money. So if I take a vow of poverty, that will make me more holy. Right? If I just exist in burlap and all I have is burlap clothing, then I'll be more holy than the guy that wears silk. You ever heard that? That's called monasticism. And do you know why they're doing that? Because they have an idea that they want to please God. They're not doing that because they want to please the devil. They're doing it because they have an idea that they want to please God. The reason that they're not pleasing God is because it's not based on right doctrine. If we're based on right doctrine, then they would know that they could glorify God whether they're abased or whether they abound. In other words, Our lives can be as conformable to the image of Christ in silk as they are in burlap. Some of you know burlap by the name sackcloth. Holiness apart from doctrine is simply rules and regulations. When it's apart from doctrine, it's just the rules, the commandments, the doctrines of men. And you know what that leads to? Legalism. And you know what that leads to? Self-righteousness. Secondly, holiness is not something we do in order to become holy. I think that's a misconception that many people have, that holiness is something I do. I have these activities, and when I've stirred up these activities long enough, then enough of it has flashed on me that I'm holy now. And exactly the opposite is true. The activities that you concentrate on are holy because you are holy. Because you are sanctified, the activities in which you take part can also be sanctified. You know, as of, what was it, 2 days ago? There was a big to-do that, actually most of the church, most of the people who call themselves Christians took part in. In the Western church, it's referred to as Lent. In the Eastern church, it's referred to as the Great Fast. Have you ever heard of it? How many of you think that if you take part in that, you'll just be a better person for it? Good. I'm glad no one raised his hand, because it's absolutely false. We do not become holy by the things that we do. We do not fast. We do not spend hours on our knees or walk up a flight of marble stairs on our knees in order to bring under the flesh to Christ. We do not become holy by the things that we do. If you didn't get any part of that tirade in your notes, get that. We do not become holy by the things that we do. I think this may strike more of you as strange than the other two that I've already mentioned, because I don't think we have any monks here. We don't have anybody who keeps the Great Fast or Lent, 40 days of Lent. I don't think so. I hope not. But neither is holiness some higher life. It is not some let go, let God idea. It's not some second blessing. It's not some dedication that we have some traumatic experience in our lives, and as a result, we dedicated our lives to Jesus. That's not holiness either. But I'll tell you what, most evangelicals in America would not have me as their minister simply for saying that. And, you know, not to mention the fact they don't know the gospel. Just for saying that, they would not have me as their minister, because they are convinced that the way someone becomes holy is by having some experience, because regeneration is not enough. Regeneration is not enough to make us holy. We have to have some second experience to make us holy. Some of you are familiar with the works, or you may have been familiar at one time with the works of a Chinaman called Watchman Nee. Oh, that's awful stuff, terrible stuff. And it is basically holiness by decision. These people maintain that there are two kinds of Christians, those who have had the second blessing and those who haven't had the second blessing. And if you've had the second blessing, of course, you're just a tier higher than everybody around you. You're a little bit closer to God. Your feet walk just, you know, a few inches off the ground, not enough to where you can tell, but a few millimeters off the ground. You are better than the people around you because you have surrendered completely to God. Whereas your neighbors who have not had this ineffable experience have not surrendered to God the way you have. What is that? That's just another formula for self-righteousness, isn't it? Nor is it a sudden dedication. It's constant. The life of the Christian is a constant life. Did I speak to you last week about some people who characterize the Christian life like a roller coaster? That first they're up, then they're down. And it's one mountaintop experience after another valley. Except their valleys are not getting to work. Their valleys are depression. And so one day I'm elated. One day I feel great. I must be holy today. The next day I feel terrible. I feel depressed. I feel despondent. I must not be holy today. Can you see the wear and tear that's going to have on a soul? No, here's what holiness is. It's perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You're already holy. God made you holy when He made you the sons and daughters of God. Now, sanctification is perfecting that holiness. That is to say, bringing it to its completion. Continuing to practice the Word of God. It is like in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, as Paul says, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good purpose. No, it's not a mystical experience. In fact, if you start counting, some of you who are Greek students or Greek, you have Greek testaments at home or with you, today, whenever, make it a point to count. If your count ends up the same as mine, from 1 John 2:29 until 1 John 3:10, you will find the phrase pascho. Seven times. All who. Everybody who. All those who. No one's left out who. So here, in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Who's left out? No one. If you have your hope in Christ, and understand, this hope in him is not, it does not mean has this hope inside of himself. It does not mean everyone who has this hope bottled up in him. It doesn't mean this having Jesus down in your heart. What it's referring to is having your trust in him, having your hope in him. In fact, where John uses the word hope here, it's the only time John ever uses the word hope. It is in the Johannine literature, it is an hapaslegomenon. It is the one time that it's used. And here he says that the hope that we have is not a hope in ourselves. It's not a hope that's within us. It's not a hope that we keep fired up or stoked up inside of us. It's a hope that is in him, in Christ, in that one that we shall see. And if we have that hope in him, if we have that hope in Christ, who we shall see as he is, then indeed everyone who has that will perfect holiness. Everyone who has that hope will purify himself, even as he is pure. We've already gone over by so much. I wanted to spend some time with you this morning on Romans chapter 11, and I realize that that ate into the sermon time. But let's just very quickly look at this. One last point, and that is that the standard of our purity, it says, he will purify himself, kathos, as, in the same way, to the same extent and in the same manner that he is pure. Again, referring to Christ. Christ is our standard. Christ is the standard of our perfection. He's the standard of our holiness. It is looking to Jesus that is going to make the difference in your life. It is not looking to your own conduct or the conduct of your neighbor or the conduct of those round about you, because I promise you, I know you well enough that you will come out very favorably in such a comparison. Or you'll think you do. But you cannot say that about your comparison with Christ. And that is the standard to which God calls us. In 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is the purpose of our coming to the worship services. It is the purpose of our meditation upon Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of our looking to him. And we will look to him yet again as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and call upon him in prayer. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has undergone in our place the punishment due to us for our sins. But more than that, he has risen again from the dead and has entered into glory, teaching us that we not only are crucified with him, we not only are buried with him, but we also are raised together with him to newness of life, and that we shall, in our last day, be glorified together with him as well. We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst continue to remind us of this fact, that we may look to him, that we may consider him, that we may know him, and having this hope in him, purify ourselves, even as he is pure.